I'd like to take our reading this morning from the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and there we'll read from the 20th chapter, verses 11 through 15. Here John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It has been said that for the Christian, earth is the only hell that he or she will ever know. But for the non-Christian, earth is the only heaven that he or she will ever know. And sadly, many people do not believe in the reality of hell. Many conclude that God's love will allow many, if not all, to be saved. After all, how could a loving God condemn a decent person to hell? They've unfortunately forgotten about God's justice. Some even believe that hell is only annihilation, an absence of afterlife. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches the stark reality of hell. The unbeliever once asked the Christian, "Suppose you learn there is no heaven." The Christian replied, "Then I still would have lived a good and wholesome life." Then the Christian turned to the unbeliever and said, "Suppose you learn there is a hell." And I think that's something for us to consider this morning. Well, the first thing we'd like to talk about is the purpose of hell. And the very first point of interest for our consideration is that hell was not built for fallen men. Jesus said that hell was prepared for the fallen heavenly host. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus said, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The Apostle Peter, while writing about certain judgment that awaited false teachers, wrote about several examples of God's condemnation of the wicked in 2 Peter chapter 2. One such example is verse 4, where Peter wrote, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now, this time would be an appropriate place to discuss the different uses of the English word hell in the Bible. The word hell in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, which we just read, is the Greek word Tartarus. This verse contains the only use of this word in the New Testament. And so we can deduce that this is a special place where the fallen angels await judgment. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word most commonly translated hell is Sheol, or the grave. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are most often translated hell, the words Hades and Gehenna. Hades is used 11 times and Gehenna 12 times. Now, the word Hades comes really from Greek mythology. It was a word that was used of the dead, and Hades was, of course, known as the god of the underworld among the Greeks. Most of the time, the word is used in the New Testament as the word grave or death. For example, when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he was talking about David's messianic prophecy, he said in Acts 2 and verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And so David here, as Peter quotes David, prophesied that God would not allow Jesus to remain dead, or in the grave, or in Hades. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, this word Hades is used or translated as grave when the Apostle Paul says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave," or Hades, "where is thy victory?" This understanding should help clarify passages like Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when Jesus said, I will also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or death, or the grave, shall not prevail against it. And so here, Jesus was saying that even his own physical death at the hands of their adversaries could not prevent him from building his church. That's a beautiful promise. Death itself could not stop Jesus from building his church. Carrying this thought through to the book of Revelation, we find that this word Hades is used at least four times, where it is always used in association with the word death. We see that Hades is cast with death into the lake of fire. And so it's important to note that Hades is not Gehenna, hell. Hades is not eternal punishment and torment, as is what we're going to talk about mostly this morning. Jesus gives us the greatest insight into this realm of death, where souls await the resurrection and judgment, in Luke 16 with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's look at several verses from that place. Luke 16, verses 19 through 23. Jesus speaking here, he says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, one thing to note is that both of these men died, and both of them went to what we might call the Hadean realm, or the place of the dead. But Jesus here paints an amazing picture of one man going into death and being comforted in Abraham's bosom, and another being in torment. Let's read on a few more verses here. Luke 16, verses 24 through 26. Then he cried out and said, this is the rich man, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there to us. Here is a place of torment, and the only time it is mentioned in connection with fire. It is contrasted with Abraham's bosom where Lazarus was taken. It is clearly distinct from the pleasant place of the dead, which Jesus calls paradise, when he said to the thief on the cross who repented in Luke 23, 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It is pictured as a place of the dead, while there are still others on earth. Therefore, we know it is where souls dwell as they await the resurrection and final judgment. Now, because of this, I believe the scriptures teach that when a man dies, he goes either to the place of torment in Hades in anticipation of eternal punishment, or to Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Then when Christ comes again for the final judgment, the final day of sentencing, those who have been comforted in Abraham's bosom will be judged and taken to heaven, while those in Hades will be sentenced to eternal punishment in the lake of fire, which is Gehenna, hell. Now the term hell in the New Testament is most often referring to the word or using the word Gehenna, which is a variation on the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. This was a valley outside the walls of Jerusalem, where in the years shortly before the Babylonian captivity, some people burned their children to Molech, the king of the gods. It later became a city dump, and fires were constantly and continually breaking out in this place. In the New Testament, Gehenna is almost always associated with fire, which we'll notice a little more about in just a second. So, the essential difference now, listen. The essential difference between Hades and Gehenna is that Hades is associated with death and the grave, while Gehenna is associated with eternal burning and punishment. Now, another purpose for eternal condemnation in hell is God's justice demands that man pay for his sins. This is probably one of the most misunderstood concepts about judgment and eternity in the religious world today. People forget about God's justice. Now, it is true that Jesus died for the sins of the world. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, the Hebrew writer wrote, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings." And we see, and we see a continual theme throughout the Bible that those who accept this gift of salvation will be saved from God's wrath. For example, in Romans 5 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." But hell became necessary for man because we sinned. And there have been and always will be those who don't accept the gift of salvation that Jesus offers. And so we read passages like 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Hell wasn't built for us. Hell wasn't prepared for us. But because we sin, and because we rebel, and because we disregard the offer of salvation that Jesus has made possible for all men, hell becomes a reality for you and I. Now, that's the purpose of hell. Let's talk about the place of hell, or what we're calling this morning the seven wonders of hell. First of all, we know that it's a lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 through 15, we read this in our introduction. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The lake of fire here spells out for us how the unrighteous will be doomed to punishment, which will be represented by their lingering in a sea of fire forever. This is the termination of the judgment, the winding up of the affairs of men. The vision of John here rests for this moment on the condemnation of the wicked. Now, Jesus spoke of this eternal flame as a fire that is not quenched in Mark chapter 9. Three times in that place, the Savior of men said, "If there was anything that causes you to sin, whether your hand or your foot, or even your eye, that it would be better for you to cut it off or pluck it out than for you to sin by it and be cast into hell where the fire is not quenched." Jesus also said in Matthew 25, verse 41, as he pictured the judgment, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Friends, this is not a pain that you'll eventually become numb to. You'll never get used to it, in other words. The Bible talks about eternal flame and horrible fire. Now I ask you, have you ever been burnt before? I have, but only very mildly. And even then, it was quite severe pain that lingered with me for some time. Several years ago, during a safety training at my last job, a burn victim came in to speak about the importance of using safety equipment while at work. I worked in a factory, and so safety equipment was very important. This was a man who was involved in a severe industrial accident where over two-thirds of his body were covered in second and third degree burns. He talked about the agony, the pain, and the suffering he endured, both in the accident and during the treatment. The doctors, he said, had given him the maximum dosage of morphine that his body would allow. And still, he said, he remembers lying in bed, screaming throughout the night in misery. There were at least two occasions, he recalled, where he asked his wife to kill him because he couldn't take the pain anymore. Over time and after years of treatment, surgery, and pain medication, this man recovered to a point where he could at least function, though he still, to this day, takes medication for the pain. But friends, in hell, there's no burn treatment center. There's no surgery room to graft on new skin. And there's no morphine to dull the pain in this lake of fire. Number two, hell is a place of consciousness. We read a moment ago from Luke 16, where Jesus pictures the afterlife, and I want to take you there again and read verses 23 through 26. "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" Jesus here teaches us that the afterlife is a place of total consciousness and awareness. We'll be totally aware of our surroundings, and we'll remember everything that happened in our earthly life. To me, one of the saddest and most bone-chilling statements in all the Bible is when Abraham turned to the rich man and said, "Son, remember. Remember the life you lived. In life, you were rich beyond most, and you enjoyed all of the comfort of earth's life. But you neglected God, and now you're in torment." There's a lot of debate in the religious world today about both degrees of punishment in hell and degrees of reward in heaven. For the sake of time today, we won't examine all of these different ideas concerning degrees of punishment, but I do want to look at one passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" I believe the concept that this and other passages like it teach is that there will be degrees of punishment in hell, and that those degrees will be based on one's knowledge. Abraham said to the rich man, "Son, remember." And this statement certainly made things worse for the rich man, as he began to surely remember his upbringing in the Jewish faith, how his parents had brought him to the synagogue for worship on the Sabbath, how he had been taught from the book of the law, and how he had an opportunity to live a life that pleased God. But he rebelled. He didn't do it. This place of consciousness suddenly becomes a much scarier place for those of us who sit on a church pew every Sunday and reject the gospel. Number three, hell is a place of total darkness. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness." Matthew 22, 13, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness.'" And in Matthew 25, 30, Jesus said, "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." Many years ago, I had an opportunity to visit some of the great caverns of the Southwest. It was a truly inspiring experience for me to see the grandeur of these underground rock formations. As we traveled deeper and deeper into the caves, the light which had poured so brightly into the entrance of the cave began to grow dim. After several turns and drops, we went deeper and deeper into the earth, and the only source of light were our flashlights. We had journeyed for quite some time when our guide finally told us to stop and to sit down and to rest for a while. And as we were seated, he told us to turn all of our flashlights off. Now, I can safely stand here today and tell you that it was the most unbelievable darkness I've ever experienced in all my life. In the absence of all light, let me tell you, you have the strongest feelings of loneliness you'll ever have. It was less than a minute before we started to talk to each other, to reassure each other that we were all still there. It's not a feeling I ever want to experience again. In hell, you won't be hanging out with your friends. You won't be throwing parties with your neighbors. You won't be meeting the others who have been condemned to this horrible place. Instead, you'll be totally alone in outer darkness, burning. Number four, hell is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Five different times Jesus makes this horrible declaration of hell. One occasion of this phrase is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but follow along with me. "And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching as he and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." There are few sounds that are more disturbing to us than the sound of crying. When a baby cries, their parents seek to decipher their need. When a child comes in from outside crying, their parents immediately want to make sure that they're okay, they're not injured. When an adult is crying, we seek our very best to comfort and console them. Imagine being in a place of total and complete darkness you yourself writhing in pain, and all around you are the screams and weeping of your fellow condemned. The picture here is that of endless unrest. Never a moment to sleep, never a second of silence for yourself. And not only will you be weeping inconsolably, and not only will you hear others weeping all around you, but you'll hear the constant sounds of teeth gnashing. Now, the dictionary defines the verb gnash as to grind the teeth, to rage, even to the collision with the teeth, or to growl. It also defines the noun gnashing in this way, striking the teeth together as an anger, rage, or pain, a grinding or striking of the teeth in rage or anguish. My sister, when she was much younger, used to grind her teeth in her sleep. Now, she's several years younger than I am, so growing up, she usually had an earlier bedtime than I did. And I can remember many occasions when my mom and I would be up watching TV, and Lizzie, behind closed doors in her bedroom, would be grinding her teeth. It's an awful sound. It's a horrible sound. We would have to turn the volume of the TV up so that we could drown it out or go wake her to get her to stop. It's a terrible, terrible sound. It's the kind of sound that makes the hair on your arm stand straight up. In hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Number 5, hell is a place where the worm does not die. Earlier, we referenced Mark 9 as a place where Jesus said, if there's anything that causes you to sin, you need to remove it and avoid hell. Let's read a few of these verses. In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 43, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes and to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What does the phrase, the worm does not die, mean? I believe the picture here is that of rotting and decay. You see, in this life, the worm feasts on corpses. And here, I believe Jesus is drawing a truly disgusting picture. Not that there will necessarily be worms in hell, but that those who are there burning will be as rotted, decaying corpses. I want you to try and imagine the stench. Try to imagine the smell of billions of burning, rotted bodies all around you. My uncle has an extremely sensitive nose, and it's really actually kind of remarkable. For years, I've tried to get him to go out and eat fish with me. I love fish, and he won't eat it because he is so sensitive to the smell that he can't even bring himself to take that first bite. Friends, let me tell you, the strong odor of fish has nothing compared to what it's going to smell like in hell. Billions of rotting, decaying bodies. Number 6, hell is a place of absolute torment. We've seen already that the different aspects of punishment in hell have focused on different human senses. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which will assault your sense of hearing, fire and pain at your sense of touch, unquenchable thirst like that of the rich man experiencing assaulting your sense of taste. There'll be total darkness, blinding your sight, and rotted bodies assaulting your sense of smell. The Bible teaches you and me that in every way, we as humans can imagine complete and utter torment. Hell will offer it all and more. And not only all this, but the constant reminder within your own mind that you didn't have to be there. You didn't have to go there. You could have avoided it altogether. It's no wonder that Jesus said of the rich man that he was in torments. Notice the plurality of the word torment used by Jesus. Number 7, the last wonder of hell that we'll consider this morning is that it's a place where you are eternally separated from God's presence. Physical death, the Bible tells us, is the separation of body and spirit, according to James. Hell is called the second death, I believe, because it's a separation of you and God. Now, let me tell you something, friends, this morning. In my life, there have been times where I have felt totally alone. There have been occasions where I've felt totally abandoned. Times when I felt my family wasn't there. My friends were gone. And it was a total feeling of separation from the entire world. But even in these moments, I still had God. Even in the most desperate of situations, I still had God. Even in my darkest of hours in life, I could still turn to God. Even when no one in this entire world cared about me, I still had God. But friends, let me tell you, in hell, you'll have no one. You'll have no one. You'll have no family to comfort you. No friends to laugh with you. You'll have no education to try and figure your way out. No money to buy relief. And worst of all, you'll have no God to cry out to plead with, to beg for mercy, because your life and your choices have separated you for all time from the one who created you, who loved you, and who sent his son for you. Hell is total separation from the presence of God. Lastly, this morning, I want to talk about the people of hell. We've looked at the purpose of hell. We've looked at the place of hell. Now, very quickly, as we come to a close, the people of hell. According to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 and 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, there are essentially three classes of people who will find themselves in hell one day. Those who do not believe in God, those who do not obey God, and those who did obey but have fallen away. Simply put, those whose names are not written in the book of life, Revelation 20 and 15, which we read in our intro, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It has been said that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Similarly, I believe that hell is a prepared place for a procrastinating people. Sure, there are those in this world who are totally bent on doing evil, and hell is for them too. But in my estimation, the majority of people who will reside in hell one day will be those who put off the life changes they needed to make. Those who simply put off obedience to the gospel. Those who put off repenting of their sins and making a true change. And those who put off the study of God's word, that they might find how to truly please him. There's an old story about a preacher who worked tirelessly to save lost and dying sinners, but he was becoming frustrated. He was frustrated because it seemed that no matter what he preached, the people just sat there and did nothing. Finally, in a last-ditch effort, the preacher printed thousands of copies of a new tract that he had written on hell. The title of the tract was What You Have to Do to Go to Hell. He put a copy of the tract under every seat at the church house that Sunday. And when he stood up before the congregation, he instructed them to bend over and to pick up the tract, which they all did. On the cover read the title, What You Have to Do to Go to Hell. But when they opened the track, they found that all the pages were blank. There's an old Portuguese proverb that reads, Hell is paved with good intentions and roofed with lost opportunities. You have an opportunity right now. You have an opportunity this very morning to make sure you never go there. You have an opportunity this very hour to ensure that you never have to experience torment in the way that the Bible has described it for us. You have an opportunity today. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Come to Christ today. Believe on Him. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Son of God. And submit to Him in baptism for the removal, the forgiveness of your very sins. Jesus is wanting to forgive. He's longing for you that He might forgive you today. That you never have to go to this place. If you're a Christian here today and you've fallen away, you don't have to go either. If you've sinned, you know you can make that right this very morning. Come confessing your sins with a repentant heart, and we'll pray with you and for you. Don't go there. I don't want any of you to go. I don't want anyone to go. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.